2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, Paul writes, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. They've strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Lord, thank you for your word. We pray that your Spirit would be our teacher, that he would, as promised, guide us into all truth. Lord, that we would be comforted and challenged today as we study your scriptures, your good book. We love you, Lord, and just thank you for already meeting us here, and we're just ready to meet you in the text. And it's in your name we pray, and all God's kids said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. The Bible teaches that God is truth and that God only speaks the truth. He can't lie, and he is always and ever faithful to his character. We've learned this in verse 13 of the chapter where it says, God cannot deny himself. He will never do something that's against his nature, against his character. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus testified of his Father in John 17:17. He said, "Your word is truth." Jesus testified of himself in chapter 14, verse 6, where he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus testified of the Holy Spirit, John 14, 17. "He is the Spirit of truth." John 16, 13, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." We know from the Bible in John 8:44 that Satan is on the other end of the spectrum. He's a liar. He always lies. He's the father of lies. He's a deceiver because that's his nature. That's his nature. He hates what God loves and loves what God hates. John 10:10 teaches us that he's a thief and that his modus operandi is to steal, kill, and destroy. That's just what he does. Satan comes against God and God's plan and God's people through falsehood and lies and deception. That's just what he does. If you go all the way back to Genesis, where we find that Satan lured Eve into thinking that God could not be trusted, and then that led to sin and death entering into the world. So now mankind is separated from God and is in need of rescue. But Satan, however, has been working overtime in corrupting and misconstruing God's word and plan of salvation, God's Savior Jesus, and God's plan for the ages. And so nowadays, not only cults, but certain churches that claim to be Christian are departing from sound doctrine and the central truths of Christianity. And it seems like churches today, some, they try hard not to base their belief and doctrine and practice on the Bible. When you see churches and you see what they do or what they are a part of, it's like, where in the scriptures do you get that from? Well, sadly, God's eternal wisdom has been exchanged for humanism, man's wisdom, which the Bible tells us is not from above. The effects of this assault has been devastating in that unhealthy churches are no longer effective churches for discipleship and the preaching of the gospel. Furthermore, and sadly so, people, instead of getting built up and challenged and discipled and all of that, instead of that, they get their sinful lives affirmed by man-made religion instead of seeking to be approved by God. That false prophets have twisted the truth of God is nothing new. Jesus told the disciples on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24:24, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Peter reminded believers in the early church about attacks that would come from false teachers inside the church. He says in 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 1, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, beginning in verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the truth of God which he purchased with his own blood. For this I know, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." So here's Timothy. He's left in Ephesus by Paul to minister to the church and correct the very problems that Paul told the elders about in Acts chapter 20. And so at this time, as Paul is writing Timothy, these savage wolves had already begun their destructive and deceptive work. In both 1 and 2 Timothy, we notice a recurring theme of Paul's, that Timothy would pay attention and give heed to sound doctrine and confront false doctrine, fables, endless genealogies, babblings, and useless words that he says it's all falsely called knowledge. So if you think that Timothy's work would be easy, hardly. That would be a very difficult place to be. But you know what? His calling would be possible with the strength of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're looking at today Paul teaching Timothy how to be a good worker. How to be a good worker. Now, I just have to say that while there is very special and direct application to pastors and Bible teachers in this text, keep in mind that all Christians are to hear what the Holy Spirit is speaking to the church. This is for us all. No one gets a pass. Are you guys with me? We're all called to be faithful stewards and have a good working and ever-growing knowledge of God's word. So how do you be a good worker? Well, Paul says in verse 14 of 2 Timothy 2, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers." So the first thing that Timothy needed to be in order to be a good worker is he needed to be a CRO. Timothy was to remind his congregation of these things. Now you're maybe asking yourself, what's a CRO? Well, businesses and nonprofits have what? They have CEOs, right? A chief executive officer. But one important role that many people play in a company or a business or a ministry or even the family is a CRO. Have you guys ever heard that term, CRO? That stands for Chief Repeating Officer. Chief Repeating Officer. The CRO is always repeating the basics. Repeating the mission, repeating the goals and the critical things necessary for mission success in whatever venue. In their own mind, the CRO sounds like a broken record. But the truth is, humans need reminders. Humans need reminders. You know what? In our day and age, aren't you glad for some of the digital reminders that we have nowadays? You get a notification from an office on your phone or your device or whatever, and it says, "By the way, you have an appointment tomorrow at 4 p.m. We look forward to seeing you. Please reply by typing yes or Y or whatever." And you're like, "That's tomorrow?" You know, or some of our devices will say, "You know, this is coming up in an hour." And then we're like, "That's today? My anniversary's today?" Which it is, and I knew it was coming, by the way. So 24 years by the grace of God. So thank you. But parents are CROs as well, constantly rehearsing the same discipling principles to their kids over and over and over and over. Philippians 3:1 is a great verse. Paul says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but it's for you it's safe. It's for your safety." Paul's saying, don't bust my chops for repeating stuff over and over and over again. For me, it's not tedious. For you, it's good. It's really safe for you to hear the same thing over and over and over. Paul says to Timothy that the congregation needed to be reminded of these things. So those of you who are good Bible students, you would ask yourself the question, what things, right? You're asking yourself that question, right? What things? You should. Well, certainly, These things refer all the way back to chapter 1, where Paul told Timothy to not be ashamed, to not be ashamed. Certainly the wonderful illustrations that we looked at in this chapter about what it looks like to be strong in grace would come to mind to the Apostle Paul, the discipling teacher, the dedicated soldier, the disciplined athlete, and the diligent farmer. But most certainly, the church needed to keep in mind that faithful saying that we found in verses 11 through 13. That's just the context. That's what we were discovering last week. And this is a true creed. It was a memorable and short saying set to meter, and it was in poetic form. And it may have even been set to music in the early church, used as a hymn. Timothy needed to remind them of it, but he was also to charge and command them that they don't strive regarding profitless words. Literally, they were to avoid intellectual word fights. Now, the church does need to stand for the truth, and God's word does mean things, but the church is not a debating society. God desires that we have a solid foundation, that we have solid instruction, and not waste time with what can be categorized as distractions and ignorant and foolish disputes, as we read down in verse 23. We should avoid speculation that has nothing to do with the realities of our Christian faith or our discipleship. And you know, some people will get into all sorts of things that are not founded upon the Word of God or have any bearing upon our heart, or any bearing upon our character or our Christian journey. They seem knowledgeable, but conversation quickly becomes a war of words. Listen to what Paul finished his first epistle to Timothy with. He said in 1 Timothy 6:20, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." While Paul was warning Titus about similar people, listen to what he said. Titus 3, beginning in verse 9, "Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." Wow. Paul says, you warn him twice. Now, Christian and believer, church, understand that for someone who has a question and they want to learn and grow and they want to know what a passage is, even if it's a difficult one, that is great. But the key here is a divisive person. It's not that they want to know and learn and grow, it's that they have an agenda. Now, as an example, a few years ago, some of you might even remember this, a man came to church and he sought to push his soapbox and false knowledge upon just about everyone that he met here at Calvary. He started with at least one usher at the door, and by the end of the second service, he was attempting to engage me. Now, I'm not going to get into the details because they're truly unprofitable, but I will say that the thing he was pushing was that he had this belief that the gospel Paul was preaching was a different gospel than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is absolutely absurd. If that sounds wrong to you, good, because it is. It's the same gospel. When Paul, and one of the words that he was twisting and arguing about was when Paul used the word "my gospel." He could say, "This is my gospel because I believed on it. This is the gospel that was entrusted to me." You should be able to say, "This is my gospel that I stand on in order to be saved and forgiven of sin and destined to heaven." So this guy just, anyway, he was off. This type of striving doesn't profit people, and such human opinions can lead to people's ruin in their faith. So Timothy is to charge them before the Lord. So for Timothy to be a good worker, he needed to be a CRO, a chief repeating officer. But also, number two, he needed to be diligent. And we see this in verse 15 where Paul says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So Timothy was not to be negligent, he was to be diligent. He was to make haste and endeavor to impart the word of truth to others in a straight and undiluted, without deviating kind of manner, right? That's what this verse means. And while this verse has been a power verse to exhort pastors and Bible teachers to faithfully teach the word, and rightly so, this verse applies to us all. God has given the church his book. his communication to us, that we might not be misguided by false prophets and teachers or carried away and deceived with every new deception that sweeps through the church. But you have to know the word in order to apply the word and use the word. You have to know how to wield the sword before you swing it. When Paul was writing to the Ephesian church about spiritual growth and speaking the truth in love, listen to what he said in Ephesians 4:14. He said, "We should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." And so when you know the word, you won't be carried away with every wind of doctrine. Timothy and the church were to be diligent in at least three ways. If you're taking notes, number one, we should be diligent to seek God's approval and not man's approval. Man's approval is worth nothing in the sight of God, and we should truly care about what God thinks and be reminded, like Peter said in his second epistle, that God's word contains everything that we need for life and godliness. Everything that we need in order to have new life in Christ and forgiveness and a life in heaven with him, you know, later on, and to live godly in an ungodly world is found in the word of God. Everything that you need, there's nothing missing. So when people say, well, what about the Gospel of Thomas, or what about the book of Enoch, or what about this or that or that, doesn't matter. Everything I need for life and godliness is found right here in the Bible. All of it, New and Old Testaments, right? That's number one. Seek God's approval and not man's. Number two, we're to be diligent as a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed. You know, one, it's bad enough if you do bad work. But if you have your bad work examined, you're going to be ashamed. Standing there, realizing that you could have worked harder, you could have done a better job with the time and resources that were entrusted to you. But you know what? If you work hard and if you do your best, then there's no need to be ashamed when your work is inspected. And here the idea is, when it comes to the Word of God, that we should be diligent in it to learn it and grow in it and understand it. So how do you not be ashamed? Keep reading your Bible and keep studying your Bible and keep learning your Bible. And it takes discipline. It's work. And in our digital era, there's really so many tools for learning the Bible. There's no reason that a person can't learn the Bible, especially with all the different, you know, study tools at our disposal. One that you hear us talk about frequently here at Calvary Chapel is blueletterbible.com. blueletterbible.com. It's an amazing app for your phone. It's an amazing website that you can get to from your computer. It's not laden with too many things and resources, where some of the stuff you go to in the sites, you're like, I don't even know where to start. You know, there's like 50,000 commentaries on the Gospel of Mark, and you're like, who are these people? But everything there is just right down the road, solid doctrine. It's just good stuff. You should check it out. My friends, don't make Sunday morning and Wednesday night the only time that you have the good book open. Just like somebody said, well, actually, just like your body needs nourishment, the Word of God is food for the soul. You know, they said that 1 week without the Word of God makes 1 week. You get that? Yeah. Jesus, quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, said in Luke 4:4, he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And so get into the Word of God. It's work, but you know this from experience, that some of the most rewarding things in life take work and effort and discipline. And sometimes the larger the reward, the longer it takes to work and plan and pursue and endeavor and stay on task. Consider this: the pearl is buried beneath the ocean waves. Gold is imprisoned in the rocky heart of the mountains. The gem is found only after you crush the rock which encloses it. The soil gives its harvest as a reward to the laboring farmer, and the nut is hidden in its hard case. Now, I have about 5 funny dad jokes about nuts, but I'm going to spare you. Number 3, you didn't believe me, did you? Timothy was to be diligent to rightly divide the word of truth. What does it mean to rightly divide the word of truth? It means to handle it correctly. You know this. God wrote a book in a way and a manner that we could understand. His goal was to communicate to us, and he did. He designed human language in order for people to communicate with one another, and remarkably so, for us to be able to communicate with God and for God to be able to communicate to us. If you think about it, it's kind of miraculous where letters make words, words form sentences to bring forth a thought, sentences form paragraphs to deepen that thought, and then paragraphs allow concepts to be grasped and connected with other concepts. So the Bible is a very rich book, and that's saying it pretty mildly. It's God's eternal book. But it is rich in the sense that God uses many different literary styles and techniques, using even the personalities and the backgrounds of the writers in order for him to communicate to humans his plan of salvation and his plan for the ages and his love for us. It's very, very miraculous. The Bible is remarkable in that sense. But what's also remarkable is that we need to have the attitude and understanding that God didn't write in a way to hide the truth of his love and plan for us. He's the ultimate communicator. You know, it's no wonder that the Bible is the number one best-selling and most translated book in human history, period. Because God wrote it, right? So Timothy was to faithfully communicate the word of God to the hearers. The English words, rightly dividing, come from one Greek word, orthotomeo. It's actually a compound word that begins with ortho, which means straight and upright. You've probably heard it used in terms like orthodontics, orthopedics, and orthodox. In our text, it has the idea of studying and sharing the word in a right and straight way. It implies cutting a straight road or plowing a straight furrow. Whereas the mason cuts a stone so that it's square, so too the student of God's word must make sure that they understand, or what they understand from it squares with the rest of Scripture. And this is critical, because you should never come up with some kind of understanding and say, I figured out what this passage means, and then have it in contradiction to another passage or another verse. It can't happen like that. Now, there are some difficult passages to wrestle with, but the problem is our lack of understanding, not with God's ability to communicate. For most of you, it's really not a surprise that God's word agrees with itself from beginning to end, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. I think it's sad that many churches today do not have a 2 Timothy 2:15 attitude when it comes to the Scriptures. While some teachers might quote a verse, they quickly depart from it in order to make room for stories and illustrations and the wisdom of man or the rest of their whatever service that they have going on. Others are not diligent to rightly divide the word, and they twist it to say things that it doesn't say. Taking verses out of context is far more common than it should be. Even Christians are guilty of this, taking a verse and rushing to an application without first observing the context and what was being communicated at that time to a particular group of people within the whole paragraph, within the whole, you know, section of the book and the whole book itself in space-time. They just pull a verse and like, this is what it means. No, it doesn't. There was one preacher who preached a Christmas message from Revelation 11:10. Here's his text. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another. Now, for those of you who know the book of Revelation, that's not a Christmas text. The preacher neglected the last phrase of the verse that linked it to what happened when God's two prophets were killed in Jerusalem in the seven-year tribulation. It will not be a merry Christmas on the earth at that time, to say the least. Another common problem is to read into the gaps and to the places where the Bible is silent. Another preacher taught a Christmas message entirely from the perspective of the lowing oxen. Are you kidding me? What is it with Christmas messages? Are you telling me that you're lacking content? We've got amazing content, amazing source material. Spurgeon said this, swords are meant to cut and hack and wound and kill with, and the word of truth is for pricking men in the heart and killing their sins. The word of God is not committed to God's ministers to amuse men with its glitter, nor to charm them with the jewels in its hilt, but to conquer their souls for Jesus. Timothy was to faithfully bring the word to the people and let the word do its work. So where the Bible is silent, we need to remain silent. Where the Bible is clear, we must be clear as well. Remember, God wrote a book for us to understand. In the days of Nehemiah, he sought not only to build a wall, but he wanted to build the people up as well. After the Babylonian captivity, there was a great need to help the Jewish people understand God's plan and promise for them now that the captivity was over. In chapter 8, the whole city came out to hear Ezra read from the law. They were back in the land, and their hearts were so ready to receive that when Ezra opened up the book of the law, all the people stood up for the hearing of the word of God. Nehemiah 8:8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Ezra wasn't even alone. He had a whole team of people, including the Levites, to go and help people with the sense and the understanding of the word and make application to their life. And the Bible teaches that they did this all day long. In verse 12 of the same chapter, it teaches us that when the people went home, they rejoiced greatly. Why? Because they understood the words that were declared to them. My friends, that should be at the very least every time you come to church on a Sunday or Wednesday or hear some kind of Bible study message, you should rejoice because you understood the words that were preached to you. So for the teacher of God's word, it's imperative that we make things clear and not make it muddy. It's been said that a mist in the pulpit becomes a fog in the pew. I was raised in a denominational church. And while I was very, and even to this day, thankful for my Christian upbringing, the church really didn't teach and focus on the Word of God. Yes, there were sermons. Yes, there were Bible lessons. And yes, I was a punk kid, and I probably missed out on more than I should have, not paying attention. But, you know, really the Bible took second or third or worse place to more denominational teachings and liturgy and all that kind of stuff. But in the fall of 1992, a friend of mine who is participating in a campus Bible study with me invited me to a church. He said, come on out to this Wednesday night Bible study at church. Wednesday night service? Wednesday night church? That's a thing? Yeah, that's a thing. So in any regard, the pastor taught the Bible verse by verse, and he gave the understanding and the sense of the text as he went through it. Now, while that was foreign to me at the time, I was hooked and literally became ruined for anything less. That church was Calvary Chapel. Now, these days, there are many churches that teach the Bible, but you know, 30 years ago, that was simply not the case. Now, you need to hear my heart. It's not that Calvary Chapel is perfect or that Calvary Chapel has the corner on the market of any kind of, you know, Bible teaching sort of ministry. But you know what? I've always appreciated the commitment to rightly divide and teach the Word of God. That's so important. So from the pastor teacher to the Bible study leader or home group leader to the parent communicating God's Word to their kids, we need to give it to them straight. We need to give it to them clear. And the process starts with us being diligent students and not settling for anything less than rightly dividing the Word of truth. Guess what? Not to put a trip on you, but God's going to hold you accountable to this command and this verse in the scriptures. You know, permit me to say one more thing. Rightly dividing the word of God starts with getting one. You know, make sure that you have a Bible that you're going to read and study, but just know one thing, that just knowing at a very elementary level how the Bible is structured will help you not get overwhelmed when you start studying one of the books therein. It's not complicated. It requires a little bit of learning, but that shouldn't scare you. Now take a look at this little chart here. We got plenty of time. All right, take a look at this. When we talk about rightly dividing the word of truth, the first division is that the Bible is divided into two parts. the Old Testament and New Testament. The Old Testament has 39 books. The New Testament has 27 books. Then you can see here, you've got history books all the way to the time period of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. You've got poetry books, and you've got prophecy books, major prophets and minor prophets. These are called major because they're big. They're long, a lot of chapters, small chapters. These are still hard-hitting books of the Bible, believe you me, but that's the division that we make. One thing that really helped me a number of years ago is to understand that the Old Testament history ends right here in the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, at the end of the Babylonian captivity when they start, you know, rebuilding the wall and the temple and whatnot, okay? That begins the 400 silent years before the New Testament starts and God gets his redemptive plan going with Jesus, okay? So then all of these poetry books and prophets, all of this happened in this period right here, okay? Then you have the New Testament, you have four Gospels, church history, early church history in the book of Acts, Paul's letters, other letters, and then we finish off with the great book of Revelation. Just having this mindset, just knowing this very simple chart will get you far in studying the Bible and not becoming overwhelmed. So no Christian can duck the responsibility in verse 15. Whether you give the word from the pulpit or from the kitchen table or coffee table or your truck or tractor or trike or whatever, we're all called to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, why verse 15? I believe Paul was led to put verse 15 in here because of verses 16 through 18, all right? So he says in verse 16, shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Number three, for Timothy to be a good worker, he needed to be aware that ungodly and empty teaching causes great damage. Timothy, you're going to have to confront this, and you need to be aware of this. Paul starts with unprofitable words, exhorted Timothy to handle the word of God correctly. And here he says, shun and avoid profane and idle words. Profane means unhallowed or even wicked. You shun those things. You turn away from those things. And it would mean anything that takes the focus off of the gospel, off of the word of God, or contradict the word of God. And these babblings are idle because while people like to hear them, they have no lasting value. They're a waste of time. It detracts and distracts from the gospel. The command is to turn from godless chatter. And Paul gives three reasons why. Number one, godless chatter simply brings more ungodliness. There's no discipleship value. There's no eternal value in such words. This type of trivial talk and speculation moves a person in the wrong direction, not closer to God. Timothy needed to shut this godless chatter down because of its effect. But the second reason is found in verse 17. Their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. That's the second reason. The godless chatter, this kind of stuff, it spreads like cancer. Paul says literally, this sort of talk spreads like gangrene. What a gross word, gangrene. Our word gangrene comes from the Greek word, and we generally translate it as what? Cancer. Okay? There's the Greek word there. I won't even try to pronounce it. All right. But what this means is that if there's not an immediate and radical intervention, unless the disease is totally cut out, it will eat until the target is dead. That's what it means. R. Kent Hughes said that their infection oozed with heresy. And so Hymenaeus and Philetus, they were carriers of this deadly infection. He says they're of this sort, and he's naming them. Oh, there were others, but these guys, they kind of had a banner. You know, they said, hey, this is what we do. They were recognizable. We learned in 1 Timothy 1:20 that Paul had already excommunicated Hymenaeus. But now, just a handful of years later, he's got a new sidekick, and he's back at it. Timothy needed to shut down this godless chatter because of its spread. And the third reason is found in verse 18. Speaking of these two guys, Paul writes, they've strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So number three, Timothy, you got to handle this and shut it down because this godless chatter is heretical at its core. They were teaching that the final resurrection, of the living and the dead was already in the past and that all of the Old Testament promises were being spiritually realized right then. So they were denying a physical resurrection, which is blasphemous and heretical. So listen to this. By saying there's no physical end-time resurrection that's bodily, they're actually attacking the physical resurrection of Jesus. They're so connected. This is because we will be resurrected in the likeness and in the same manner that Jesus rose from the grave bodily. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection for all believers. And so, in this way, to attack the last resurrection is actually to attack the first, all right? This is bad doctrine, heretical doctrine. Paul explained this at length in 1 Corinthians 15, that our entire faith hangs on and is predicated upon an empty tomb. Now, this blasphemy is, interestingly enough, the precursor to the amillennial position of end time events. If you've heard of that position, it's the position that does not believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Jesus in the future. It believes that millennium is spiritual in nature and that it is actually now in the church age today. That is not a blessing. That's not a comfort at all. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches a literal thousand-year reign of Christ where he will rule and reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem. And we get to be a part of it. That's exciting. So this false teaching in Ephesus was leading people astray and unfortunately was successful enough to lead some astray. This wasn't their only error, but listen, I guarantee you this. When someone has a critical foundational problem with something that is a key aspect in our faith, it will breed or lead to further foundational problems down the road. So Timothy was to handle the word correctly and shut down godless chatter and blasphemy. Now, for Timothy to be a good worker, he also needed what we find in verse 19. It says this, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So number four, Timothy was to be comforted and challenged. So Paul speaks of the solid foundation standing. What does he say? He's saying that even though there's heresy, even though there's this godless chatter going around, the solid foundation of God stands. So as Bible students, you should ask yourself the question, what is the solid foundation? What is that? Listen to what Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 3 of his first epistle. 1 Timothy 3:15, "But if I'm delayed, I write to you, that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground or foundation of the truth." Did you see that? Paul's calling the church of Jesus the pillar and ground and foundation of the truth. Remember what Jesus said? He said to the disciples, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Any kind of attack from Satan, any kind of, you know, deceptive attempt or sly work that he has, it's not going to destroy the church. It might cause some damage, but the church is not going anywhere because it's Jesus' church. The church he established on earth was to be a foundation for the truth, and the church that God has been firmly founded. So again, even though there were thugs like Hymenaeus and Philetus, with their false and heretical doctrine, Timothy would not need to worry about the future of the church. She's not going anywhere. This would have greatly comforted Timothy. The foundation that God laid will stand. No one can come and knock it down or blow it up or kick it over. Paul was confident because of something really, really amazing. I don't know if you've ever seen this in this verse or looked at it. Paul was confident that the church would survive because of a seal, a twofold seal. Now, if you're familiar with with seals, they were very, very important in times gone by. Very important in the Roman Empire. Seals would be used to seal a letter or a contract, and they would be seal those documents or those scrolls in such a way so that only the person to whom it was intended could open it. And so in the Roman culture, if some Roman official or emperor or whoever, if he sealed it with his emperor seal, that seal was sacrosanct, okay? It was inviolable. You couldn't, you know, even maybe even the penalty of death, you couldn't open that. And so the church will survive in the midst of heresy because it's sealed in a twofold way. It's sealed in a twofold way. What is this twofold seal? Well, the first fold is this: the Lord knows those who are his. So Paul, in his rebuke of Hymenaeus and Philetus, he's actually quoting from Numbers 16, where we just were on Wednesday night. Now, the issue there was an attack on the leadership of Moses and Aaron, and some rebels wanted their position. But guess what? Moses kicked it back to God, and he says, God's going to judge. The Lord knows who are his. In that context, in Numbers 16, Paul is saying, the Lord knows that he's chosen myself and Aaron into leadership positions. God is going to sort this out. Paul is confident that God was going to sort this out and that he knows those who are his. Christian, you and I can take comfort in an ungodly, wicked world and heresy, deception, and just lawlessness and all that because the Lord knows that you're his. What does God know? He knows that if you've put your trust and faith in Jesus and believe that God raised him from the dead, that you're saved. You're one of his. That should bring you great comfort this morning. You are his special possession. God knows those who are his, those that he's redeemed. He knows you. You should take comfort in that. That's just one aspect of the seal. You might not feel saved or feel like God has adopted you into his eternal family, but you can be glad it's forever settled in the mind of God that he knows you are his. Another wonderful verse in the Old Testament is found in Nahum 1:7. I've loved this verse for years. It's one of my favorites. You know I have a lot of favorites, but it's a good one. And it says that the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and the Lord knows those who trust in him. What's going on in Nahum? Nahum was a prophet to the town of Nineveh. Ah, does that ring any bells? You remember the reluctant prophet Jonah? Okay, Jonah preached a very short message, repent or you're going to die. And everybody repented. Okay. Even the animals fast and wear sackcloth. I mean, it was really an amazing revival. But guess what? 100 years later, the people went back into wickedness, back into idolatry. They forgot the Lord. They forgot God's word and his principles. And God says, I'm going to judge you. And he sends Nahum the prophet to prophesy that this is going to happen because of their sin. But what about the remnant? Did you know that there's always a remnant? There's always a remnant. There were people there in Nineveh that they hadn't departed from the word. They hadn't departed from the Lord. They weren't worshiping idols. Well, they're hearing this message of judgment, and they're like, what about us? So the Spirit leads Nahum to say, God is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. God says, I know you. I know right where you are. You're still mine. I'm gonna take care of you. Now, this might sound really oversimplified, but if you're his, then you are really his based on his claim, his character, and his choice. That should bring great comfort to you. For those who depart, for those who leave, guess what the Bible has to say about that? The Bible says that if someone departs from the faith, then the truth is they were never really in the faith to begin with. And that sounds harsh, but that's what the Bible teaches. Listen to 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. They were charlatans. They were posers. Listen to what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 22. He says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus doesn't know them in that saving way. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Do you have that comfort this morning? You should, because it's there for us to be comforted by. And so this first fold of the seal gives, I would say, security. It's great security, great comfort. If you're in Jesus and he's your Savior, then you're his and he knows you as such. Christian, the matter is settled. The seal stands with the foundation and speaks of permanency. We're secure in Jesus. Now, this verse speaks not only of security, but purity as well. The first of two folds of the seal speaks of security. The second aspect of the seal speaks of purity. Here it is. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. This is going to be a tough challenge. A person cannot have the first seal, or the first fold of the seal, let me say, and not bear the mark of separation from iniquity and unrighteousness. They go hand in hand. In other words, you can't claim to be a Christian and have the security and then have no care for purity and holiness and sanctification. The two go hand in hand. And so while God does save a wretch like you and me, he loves us too much to leave us that way. The plan is sanctification, that process of being more and more set apart for the purposes of God rather than our purposes. We want to live for the kingdom of God, not for the kingdom of this world or our own little kingdom. We're set apart with each passing day more and more. He calls us in multiple places to holiness. And he says, be holy because I'm holy. Old Testament and New Testament, it's the same. And guess what? That's the process that God puts Christians in, this process of sanctification. We're being more and more conformed into the image of Jesus. He loves us so much not to leave us like the wretches we are. We're being changed from the inside out by the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's miraculous that the new covenant and the gospel and what Jesus does by the power of his Spirit does something in us that the law could never do. The law said, here's holiness. And you look at the Old Testament, you look at the law, wow, what a standard. There was never power for people to be able to accomplish those things. But guess what? Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf and then empowers us to live pure lives and sanctified lives unto him. God has called us to be more like the kingdom we're heading to rather than the world he redeemed us from, okay? We're adopted into his eternal family, and he says, this is how I want you to live. And guess what? I'll empower you by my Spirit to live that way. And so this seal, the first part speaks of security. The second part speaks of purity. We take comfort in the seal stands that God knows those who are his. Praise God. I'm comforted by that. God knows me, and even though he knows me from eternity past, he still chose me, and he hasn't, you know, destroyed me with a bolt of lightning. So I'm grateful for that, okay? But then also the second aspect of the seal is that if I'm naming the name of Christ, he says, depart from iniquity. You can't have comfort and be living in sin. So if the Holy Spirit is convicting you this morning, if you're living in sin, then repent, turn, change your ways, change your thinking from this is okay to realizing, oh, I'm convicted because the Bible says, God says this is not okay, and just say, Lord, forgive me. Guess what? He will. And say, Lord, help me to live unto you. Help me to live in a way and a manner that pleases you where I can be a light and a witness and a testimony to those around. The first seal speaks of God's knowledge of his own. The second seal speaks of man's duty. There's one seal, two folds, okay? It's a twofold seal. The first aspect speaks of God's knowledge. The second aspect speaks of man's duty. The first part speaks of security. The second part speaks of purity. That's why Paul wanted to exhort Timothy. Timothy, you need to be comforted that God knows you and you're secure in him, but also you need to be challenged unto purity. So isn't that a tremendous seal, you guys? So good. For Timothy to be a good worker, he needed to be, number one, a CRO and keep repeating the basics. He needed to be diligent to faithfully communicate the scriptures. He needed to be aware of the destructive power of godless chatter and shut it down and confront it. And then number four, he needed to be comforted and challenged that God knows those who are his and that we should all depart from iniquity. We need to keep these things in mind, and it's good that we're reminded of them. Father, thank you for gathering us together this morning. Thank you for your word, Lord, that as we even discovered, is challenging, but it's also comforting, Lord. I pray right now that you would empower us to heed your word, to not forget the basics, and to really be blessed by and comforted with the fact that you know those who are yours. No one can take us from your hand, and we're just glad to be sheep in your pasture, Jesus. You are the good shepherd, and you know how to take care of your sheep. We love you so much, and we know that you love us. We're glad for this security that we find in you, but we also we see the challenge of purity and living a holy life unto you. And so, Lord, I'd pray that you would continue to work with us, continue to be patient with us, Lord, and mold us and shape us into your image for your glory in these last days. We love you so much, and we pray this in your name, the name of Jesus, the name above every name. Every single knee one day will bow at your name, Jesus, and we do it willingly even now. We pray this again in your name. Amen.